this morning. Last week we looked primarily at Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Today we're going to look at, are you ready, Job chapter 2 through about 37, okay? And so it'll be a little bit different than normal. We won't be, as we almost always are doing, we won't be going through a passage verse by verse and just really unpacking it that way. We'll be taking more of an aerial view of it. And so I invite you to turn to Job. If you're using one of the Bibles on the chairs, that'll be on page 281. Last week we looked at Job, and we looked at who he was. We saw these events in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that took away all of his possessions, his family, his children are all killed, his health was taken away. And we see that Job remained faithful in that. And we looked at this of seeing, okay, how can we be a faith-filled sufferer? Okay, and none of us are like saying, yep, that's what I want to be, because we don't want to be sufferers, but it's the reality of who we are, where we live, that we live in a place, this earth, that is not our home. Heaven is our home, and that it is a broken place, and that there will be suffering, but that we can have faith in and through the times of suffering. Today, what we're going to look at is how can we be faith-focused friends to those who are suffering, okay? Because if suffering is a reality in our own lives, then we know that it's a reality in each other's life, right? And how can we, as those who know Christ, be faith-focused friends to those who are suffering? And we're going to look at that in two ways, okay? Our first way we're going to look at that is to another friend who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, to a Christian friend. And but then we're also going to, with each of these things, say, okay, how do we do that with a friend who does not know the hope of Christ? And we can think about, as we think about friends, right, we can think about our closest friends, our closest family. And you can think about, maybe think about this with me, those that you are very closest to, a friend, a family member, a spouse, a child, a parent. What is it that makes you enjoy their company? Maybe it's that they listen well. Maybe it's that they make you laugh. Maybe it's just their presence is just so, makes you feel so loved, right? We can also think about the other side, right? What annoys you about them, right? Because we, if we're close to people, have those things as well, right? And we can think about these things with our friendships. We can think about the things that stand out, the things that might drive us crazy, the things that are endearing, the things that that we didn't know we cherished, but then when there's a period of absence, we realize that there's these traits and these qualities of that relationship that were very significant and that we didn't even realize, right? And so today as we look at this and answer the question, how do Christians help their friends who are suffering? How do we be a good Christian friend? Is that the same as just being a friend? Is that the same as a lost person could be a friend? Or is there something different here? And so in this, we're going to see three things, okay? We're going to see one thing that it's showing us to do in these relationships when we're with someone who is going through pain and agony and suffering. One thing to do, one thing not to do, and one place to put our focus. One place to draw the focus to. So first, we'll see the thing to do. That is to be present and empathetic. As we look at chapter 2, last week we read most of chapter 2. We talked about up to verse 10. And so this is the part where after chapter 1, Satan takes all of Job's possessions, right? We know Job was a very rich man. He had lots of possessions, lots of livestock. He had lots of children. the possessions are wiped out, children die, and then Satan comes back and he says, hey, if you let me touch the man, he'll do anything to preserve himself, but if you let me touch him, then he'll turn against you, then he'll curse God. So God says, you can touch him, but just don't take his life. And so he's covered with boils, with skin sores from his head to his toes, it says, right? So much so that we see in verse 10, or verse 9, says his wife said to him. So it's his only remaining living family member is his wife. And she sounds delightful. She said, verse 9, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He said, verse 10, you speak as a foolish woman speaks, he told her. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. But look at verse 11. It says, now there were these, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all this adversity that had happened to him, each of them came from his home. They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him. They wept aloud, and each man tore his robe and threw dust into the air and on his head. Then they sat on the ground with him 7 days and nights. But no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very intense. So, all right, we're going to have plenty of time to see some things Job's three friends here said foolishly and wrongly. But let's first acknowledge some things that they did right here, okay? They showed up. They came. Okay, they heard about his affliction, about his suffering, and they came to him. That's important, right? They came to him. They did not want him to be alone in this. And they it says they came with him in the end of verse 11 to go and to sympathize with him and comfort him, to sympathize, to empathize, to care about his affliction. You notice they did not just show up and try to tell him immediately all the reasons this has happened and try to fix it all right away, right? They were taken aback, right? They said they could barely recognize him. They tore the robes, a sign of mourning, of grieving with him. And they sat on the ground for 7 days and nights in silence. There are many times we're with a friend and they're going through turmoil that we won't have the right words. And it's okay to sit in silence. It's okay to be present and be still without words to say. A time will come for words, but sometimes we can be very quick to speak. We can be very quick to offer words when someone just needs us to be there, to empathize with them. To be present, to be empathetic are essential to loving others well, right? If we have a friend who's in a crisis and we find out about it and we don't seek to be with them, we don't seek to help them, we don't seek to care about what they're going through, well, then we're not really a friend to that person, right? In Romans, so as I said, we want to apply these things, each of these three things today, to how do we relate these things to a friend who is another believer in the Lord Jesus and to someone who is not. So as we think about how do we carry this out with those who are also believers, Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." That's a pretty good start, okay? If we love someone so much that our heart is connected to theirs, as we all are in the body of Christ, right? That we are adopted as sons and daughters of the King. We are made family. And so therefore, it should hurt us. It should grieve us when someone else is hurting. Some of us are a lot better at this than others. This is not like a strength of mine. This is not something that I would say I'm like excel at. It can be hard. For all of us, some of us is stronger than others, but for all of us it can be hard because of our pride and selfishness, right? We are prone to thinking first of ourselves, and so if it's not our affliction, at times we don't feel the weight of it, and we don't weep with those who weep. Or even in our pride, even in this temptation to envy and covetousness, sometimes don't rejoice with those who rejoice, right? But when a brother or sister is hurting, we come alongside them, we weep with them. When we're interacting with a friend who is not know Jesus as Lord, maybe they don't believe in God, maybe they know of Jesus, maybe they believe a gospel that is not the true gospel. How do we react? How do we respond into those people's lives, right? This is really important. If we are to be a light of the gospel, of the hope we have in Christ, one of the most profound ways that we can speak the truth of Christ into a non-believer's life is when they are going through a crisis, when they're suffering in some way. Because we know how hard that is with the hope of Christ. How hard would that be without the hope of Christ? And yet, we can point them to hope. So, as we think about how this relates to non-Christians in each of the three points, we're going to just follow along in this story in John chapter 4. With Jesus, when he goes to this well and encounters this woman from a place called Samaria. In chapter 4 of John 6 through 9, it says, "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. 'Give me a drink,' Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?' she asked him. 'For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" Now, here's the reason I think it's important, and this is such a great story for us to understand how we relate this to someone who doesn't know Christ, is Jesus, he first of all goes to a place and encounters this woman that is a Samaritan and a woman, and he, being a Jew, is not supposed to interact with her, right? He's not supposed to show her love. He's not supposed to care about her life. And so when we interact with people and we show hope, we show care into a person who feels like they are not worthy of it, we are exemplifying Christ. We are being present in dark. We are to be the light of Jesus into darkness, okay, happens by showing up in dark places, showing up in the lives of people who don't know Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. And understanding, as we're present and we empathize with a non-Christian who is going through pain, We have to keep at the forefront this understanding that the greatest affliction in their life is their sin, which has separated them from God. Okay? We can offer all the comfort in the world, but if we don't offer the hope of the gospel, we are not loving them. We are not caring for them. We are leaving them in their affliction with no hope. So the first thing, the thing to do that we talked about here was to be present and empathetic, to show up and to care. Okay? So I told you there's also a thing not to do, and we see a lot of this here. This is kind of the part of this book of Job that takes up the most of the space and that we're going to kind of just hit a couple sections from. But it is this: don't be accusatory. Okay, struggled to kind of put the right word on that here. But what we see is Job's friends, once they open their mouths, okay, we said they were doing good, but then they open their mouths, right? And then we see a lot of trouble. And maybe we have been afflicted with this problem before. Maybe some of us have had a case. Some of us, it might be a mild case. Some of us, it might be chronic of foot-in-mouth disease, right? Where we have a tendency to be able to say the wrong things at the wrong time to the wrong people, right? And sometimes we realize it, and we are so embarrassed to realize what just happened, right? But Job's friends, when they start talking, the tone of what they're saying is telling him, God is punishing you because there is sin in your life that you have not repented of. And it's this accusatory tone of saying, if you did not have unrepentant sin in your life, God would not be doing this. And so it's saying, God is punishing you for your wrong. If you don't have wrong, he will bless you. It's associating these things this way. We see one of those friends of life is, he makes this really clear that he believes that suffering is punishment for sin in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. He says, consider, who has perished when he was innocent? Where have the honest been destroyed? In my experience, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same. All right, he says, hey, when has the innocent died? He's trying to say, hey, it doesn't happen. Those who die, those who are destroyed, are the guilty. Later on, we see in chapter 22, verse 5, he says, isn't your wickedness abundant and aren't your iniquities endless? Okay, abundant wickedness and endless iniquities. These friends, as they write, they give their speech, Job responds. It's like they go in a few cycles, each of them talking, Job responding, each going back and forth. And it's continually the same thing, right? It's because you've done wrong, you are being punished. But as we apply this and think about how this applies to our Christian friends, listen to these words from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Jesus here, talking about Jesus here, it says, as he was passing by, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. So Jesus encountered his disciples here who had this view, right? They said, this man's blind, so what was the sin that caused this? Jesus said, there was no sin. Did you catch what he said? He said, this came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. God has purpose in everything we encounter in life as believers in the Lord Jesus. There is purpose. And the reason we exist is to glorify God. And as we consider that, to say, it says, so that God's works might be displayed in him. In our suffering, God can be magnified. His gospel can be made known. And so when we come to a believer, a brother or sister who is in pain, who is in crisis, and in the middle of that, we come to them. We don't come to them to accuse. We don't come to them to say, you are being punished because of X, Y, Z, right? Now, let's pause there. They might have sin that needs to be confessed and repented of. And if we see that, we are to help them to see that, to show them that, and to call them to repentance. But we are never to say, this is happening as punishment for that. How would we know that? How would we know that God is doing it that way, that this happened for that reason? When we see faithful sufferers all through the Bible, but we can come to them knowing and trusting and encouraging them that there is purpose, even if we don't see it, even if we never understand it, that God's purposes to bring glory to himself are working through all things. What about with a non-Christian friend? As we continue, as I was talking about in John chapter 4, down in verses 16 through 18, Jesus tells her this. He says, go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, as we understand, like as we're talking about with our Christian friends, we don't come to them wanting to be accusatory, saying that what's happening is punishment for sin. But with our non-Christian friends, we want to be present, we want to be empathetic, we want to be caring. But above all else, we want the gospel to be saturating their situation, okay? And so we do need to draw them to seeing the state of their sin. We need to draw them. Jesus here was not drawing this woman to shame. He was not drawing this woman to feel condemned. He was drawing her to see her condition so that she could receive living water, so that she could receive forgiveness. And as we consider, hear me clearly, I'm not saying that with our non-Christian friends, when they are in pain, that we should not sit with them and care for them and cry with them. But I am saying, I'm assuming those things, right? As we said, the part that applies to the Christian friends carries over to the non-Christian friends. But what I'm highlighting here is that we can't stop there. We have to give them hope. We have to give them hope. The third thing, all right? So we said a thing to do is to be present and empathetic. A thing not to do is to be accusatory. And the third thing, the thing to focus on, all right, is to direct focus to God. Speak God's truth. All the way down in Job chapter 42, verse 7, it says, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So God makes it really clear here and eliminates any doubt and says that these three friends, what they have spoken to Job is untrue about God. But there's another friend who speaks up. Starting in chapter 32, there's a man named Elihu. And the rebuke we just saw God give to the first three friends, God does not rebuke this fourth friend who shows up in these later chapters. And so we have reasons to believe here, and we see some things about what he speaks to believe that this is a God-honoring way to encounter him. In chapter 32, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Then Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzite, from the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he had justified himself rather than God. He was also angry at Job's three friends because they had failed to refute him and yet condemned him." So Elihu wants to correct Job because where in places where it's needed, but not to condemn him. He's not saying you're being punished, but he is saying, hey, in your defense of yourself, you're showing this self-righteousness in a way. You're glorifying yourself a bit here too much. And let's look, we'll try this quickly here, but look with me in chapter 33. Elihu describes to Job two particular ways that God speaks to humans, okay? And the way we'll understand these is through his word. And this passage is talking about dreams and visions, okay? Because Job was one of the earliest Old Testament writings we have, right? And so there are no scriptures. God's speaking to people through these other avenues. Now we have his word, his written word to us. And Elihu's saying he speaks through his word, he speaks in these ways, and through suffering. Look at verse 17 with me, okay? It's talking about how he's speaking to people in these visions and ways like this. And in verse 17 it says, "In order to turn a person from his actions and suppress the pride of a person, God spares his soul from the pit, his life from crossing the river of death. A person may be disciplined on his bed with pain and constant distress in his bones, so that he detests bread and his soul despises his favorite food." So it says that our pain and suffering can be discipline. Okay, discipline and punishment sometimes are used to mean kind of the same things, but they are not the same thing. Especially as we talk about following God, discipline is a honorable, good thing that we strive for. We strive to discipline ourselves in godliness. We strive to grow in his word and in prayer and in gathering with believers, and we discipline ourselves. And so the discipline of the Lord that comes through suffering is not punishment, it's his grace. It is pointing us and drawing us deeper and deeper into love with him and deeper devotion for who he is and what he's doing in our lives. God is the Redeemer and the Savior of the world, and he's drawing us into that realization more and more. Look at chapter 37, verse 14. Elihu says, "Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders." He's drawing his focus to who God is. He's drawing his focus to see that the discipline is painful. It can hurt at times, but it is God's purpose. He is drawing you more and more to himself and consider who God is. So for the Christian friend, the presence of suffering in the life of a believer is the application of God's sovereign grace. We can think about if someone was undergoing a radiation treatment, right? I've had a friend who had gone through that, and he showed me like where he still had these little tiny black dots tattooed on his body, right? where they had made these dots so that they knew how to precisely line up the instruments to apply this treatment to the right parts of the body and not the wrong. Suffering is refining. There are parts of us that need refined. In 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7, it says, "You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So for the Christian, we're drawing their focus to God, reminding them that through suffering, through pain, God is applying His grace. God is treating and refining them and removing the impurities to bring praise, glory, and honor to Himself. And for the non-Christian, Jesus continues, last part here in John 4, 13 and 14, He says, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give will never be thirsty again." Then, this is so important, in verse 26, Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, am He." He's identifying Himself as the Messiah, the Redeemer, to her. We direct the focus to the one thing that will save people. Let's pray together. Lord God, You are sovereign. You are in absolute control. And Lord, we trust that You are working all things together for Your good. Lord, we also confess that we so often don't understand. That we so often are prone to doubt. We are prone to discouragement. We are prone to weariness. And Lord, we can get frustrated when we don't see what You're doing. Lord, will You heal our unbelief? Lord, will You refine us? And Lord, we say, as we just read, while it's painful, if necessary, Lord, do the work to refine us. Lord, grow us in godliness. Help us to be a voice of hope to those who are hurting.